Is your Christianity fenced or is your Christianity centered? There is a huge difference.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Decades ago, as a young minister, I mean the pastor of a church when I was way too young to be the pastor of a church, I remember having emerged from a fundamentalist strand of Christianity. And when I say emerged, I don't mean having left it behind completely. I just mean starting to breathe air again and recognizing that some of the rules that I had in place were artificial, were just not as biblical as I thought they were. I remember during that time period sitting down at a Brahms with one of my proteges, a disciple, a member of my church, and that person asking me for clarification on why rock music was so evil. Now, I would not defend all or very many of the lyrics that go with a lot of contemporary music of whatever kind, doesn't matter what kind. And there are lots of things wrong with many of the artifacts of our culture, whether it's music or movies or anything. I mean, there are just all kinds of things that are to be criticized. So don't take this the wrong way. But when this person asked the question, I launched into this discussion about, and I had received this from a man who did convention center meetings with thousands and thousands of followers and taught them what was wrong about all the evil things that were in the culture. And I had just bought into a lot of his jargon. And so I started into this excursus on the human heartbeat and the origins of syncopated music. And I got a sentence and a half into what I was going to say. And this thing hit my conscience like a lead weight. It just settled deep inside of me and said, "What on earth are you doing? You know that's not what the Bible says. You know, there is not a passage that says music needs to beat with your heart. Come on." And I'm serious. That's what it was saying to me. And I settled in that moment that I was not going to live in a world where I fenced people in with boundaries that weren't actually biblical. And since then, I've discovered in all kinds of ways that we create these fence lines that help us judge others or maybe draw safety boundaries for ourselves where we say, "Well, if I were ever to cross that line, I would know I'd gone too far." And I understand why we need lines like that, why we need boundaries like that. So I understand that's why we're having both sides of the discussion today, but in doing so, I realized that I had all kinds of fences up, all kinds of boundaries that I thought of as measures of safety, which were in reality not connected at all to the core of what I believed was true about Christianity itself. They were artifacts of some series of beliefs that I had, but not genuine artifacts of Christianity itself. And some of them are silly. And again, I don't mean to say that in a way that to diminish your importance as a person if you hold one of these views, but I do question the validity of this fence as a marker of your spirituality or your walk with God if you say, well, as long as they use a hymnal in the church and not a projector, heaven forbid we should have to look at the wall to read the words or not have the chord progressions written out for us in a hymnal. If that's your measure of whether a church is spiritual or not, whether you're walking with God or not, whether your congregation is going the right direction or not, that kind of fence around Christianity seems a little misguided. And, you know, if I were to put it in biblical terms, it would be the lesson that we realize in Luke 13 when Jesus comes across this person who is bent over a woman, who is bent over by disease and the oppression of these demonic spirits, and it describes her as cripplingly disabled by these things. And Jesus frees her from this oppression, and she is straightened up on this day in Luke chapter 13. The passage starts in verse 10 if you want to look it up some other time. But once he has done that, he has done what he was called to do. He has freed this child of Abraham, and that's the way he says it. Shouldn't a child of Abraham be freed from her bonds, even if it's on the Sabbath day? And the reason he had to say that was because the Pharisees, who had put a fence around what religion should look like, had said, you can't be healing people on the Sabbath day like this. The Pharisees want Jesus and the woman to be bound by the law and not to violate the Sabbath so that they can stay inside of the fence that they've drawn for him. And Jesus' response is to say, your fence is preventing people from experiencing the thing that God created the religion to do, which is free the children of Abraham. They were actually using a fence they thought kept people in to keep people out, which is, by the way, probably the best way to describe what it is to be a Pharisee in the New Testament. It's that kind of person who is keeping people out with the very things that were supposed to draw people in to the faith that they were supposed to have. And I, you know, my problem is if we talk about what it means for Christianity to be fenced in like this in those ways, to use that sort of metaphor of fencing, is that I can't find a way, and I've tried for a long time, because like I say, I mean, I was influenced by a fundamentalism that was very legalistic for a long time, and I haven't, and I'm still influenced by it. I know I'll probably never escape some of the artifacts of that legalism, and some of it I don't want to escape. I get it. There's some value in some ways, but I have not found a way to distinguish between creating safety fences, you know, fences where you say, well, if you commit that sin, it would be so bad that we're going to put some fences here between you and that to keep you safe so that there's no way you could get into that sin. I haven't found a way to distinguish between safety fences that we create and crying wolf in a moral sense. That is saying, there's danger there. Don't climb that fence. And knowing that in reality, people climb that fence all the time, and there is no danger there. It's down the road somewhere. It's something else you think is dangerous that's there. If you keep doing that, eventually people recognize that your fences don't have real moral value, and they stop listening to you. And a Christianity that's defined by its boundaries, by its fences, has this weakness. If we're addressing racism and we say, oh, people who talk about systemic racism, they're all Marxists. And then the people you know run across others who oppose systemic racism, and yet they're not Marxists, then the cry that advocating about systemic racism is equivalent to Marxism becomes a cry of wolf when there's no wolf and people stop listening. And we talked about that in a previous episode. That's why I brought up the example of systemic racism. But it's true about so many different things that what we need is to find not a fence where we can say, oh, have I crossed a line too far? Have I gone a journey too far from Christianity? Instead of that, but the center of Christianity. Where are we centered in our faith? And am I still moored to the center of my Christian faith. If I am grounded and centered in my Christianity, I'm not figuring out how far out from it I can go before I've crossed a line, but figuring out how to get closer to that center, to that post where God has called us and said, this is what I've been about all along. And so when you start out looking just at the Old Testament, I'm just going to start with the Old Testament as an example to sort of ground what I'm going to claim about centering our Christianity, then what you run across is not, and I'll pick a few key passages, and these are passages that are so central in the Old Testament, everybody refers to them. Jesus refers to them. Everybody looks at them and says, you cannot understand Old Testament faith. You cannot understand Judaism as it was given by God without knowing what these central passages say. And what they all do is offer these same elements. They don't offer the same, even the same schema. They don't offer necessarily even the same framework, is what I mean by schema. They don't even necessarily offer the same framework for getting to the elements, but they all offer these same elements. And that would be like this passage, the Shema, right? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel. Listen, Shema, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. You know this passage. And after he says this, with all your heart and your soul and with all your mind, and these words that I command you today will be on your heart. You shall teach them. You shall talk of them. You shall bind them as a sign. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. Even in that, in the Shema, in this passage in Deuteronomy 6, where Moses is telling the people, remember this when you go into the land that you're about to occupy as the Lord takes me away. He's teaching them. There's one God, so we're learning something about God. It is our responsibility to do two things with him, love him and obey him. So there's one God, love him and obey him. Very simple. If I take another central passage from the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, it's part of the holiness code, which is a massive portion of the book of Leviticus. But at its center is Leviticus 19 because of Jesus saying, this is the great commandment, love the Lord your God, quoting the Shema, and then love your neighbor as yourself, quoting Leviticus 19. It's that passage, Leviticus 19, where it opens by saying, the Lord spoke to Moses, say to all the congregation of the people of Israel, say to them, you shall be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. When he gets to the middle of the chapter, he says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then at the end of the chapter says, when a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as you love yourself, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He repeats, I am the Lord your God, therefore be holy. I am the Lord your God, therefore love your neighbor. I am the Lord your God, therefore love the stranger. And you shall observe all of my statutes and all of my rules and do them, because I am the Lord your God. In God's saying, he spoke to Moses, and Moses is to speak this to the people and saying, you observe all my statutes and my rules. He's establishing for us that he is revealing his revelation. He is revealing for us this truth that we are to have. Yahweh speaks, Moses speaks. And then the commands are, be holy like Yahweh, and then love your neighbor and your stranger as a neighbor. So we have a revelation, a command to be holy like Yahweh, and then a command to love our neighbor and the stranger as our neighbor. In Micah 6:8, another central passage. Why is it central? Because of what he says in the passage itself. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you other than this? That makes this central to the whole understanding of what the Old Testament teach, of what God gives us in his revelation. So what does he give you but to do this? To do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. In that, you have those same three elements. Revelation, the Lord has told us to do justice. You have this command to love kindness. That's love for others, love for the neighbor, love for strangers, and to walk humbly with your God, a love for God. In this case, in the case that we were talking about in Leviticus 19, it was being holy. In the original commandment, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and strength. And in this case, walk humbly with your God. So when you come to Judaism in the Old Testament, again, you're not finding one schema, one way of expressing it, but the elements are all present. There is a revelation from God in which we have to relate to him and obey his commands about how we relate to others as well. That's always present. When you look at the New Testament and you find where the center of Christianity is, it's just as easy to identify. And if we don't just cherry-pick passages, if we don't just go around and say, well, I want to talk about holiness this way, and I want to talk about scripture that way, and I want to talk about, but instead, we identify these central claims. So in the Gospels, we look for where Jesus says, this is how you will evaluate your Christianity. We look for Paul saying words like, this is how you make yourself complete. This is how you fulfill what God has called us to do. If we're looking at passages like that, I would make the same case that we will always find those same elements present. And they're so obvious. It's not complicated. It's not hidden. It's not a magic key. And if you just knew this code, you could uncover this truth in Scripture. It's all very straightforward. So a lot of us put it in terms of doctrine. I actually think that's a little bit of a mistake. Doctrine is essential to Christianity. We teach theological truths because God has given us certain things we have to believe. We not only have to believe in Jesus, we have to believe that Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he does redeem us, that he is the Savior, and so on, that he is Lord, that he rose from the dead. There's content to it. So I'm not against having right doctrine. In fact, you have to have right doctrine. But I don't think that's where we find the real answer to the core of Christianity, not just in the doctrine. The doctrine helps us know that we are at least centered in the teachings that Christianity requires. So for instance, these are very obvious. You have to believe in the resurrection in order to believe in Christianity. You can embrace elements of Christianity without the resurrection. You can make it a pragmatic religion of teachings about serving the poor and so on like that. Those are essential teachings about Christianity, serving the poor and so on. But without the resurrection, it's not Christianity itself. Part of a doctrinal essence in Christianity is believing that Jesus is Lord. And that phrase is so often repeated in the New Testament, and you know the measure of it. No one could claim that they're actually a messenger from God unless they say, Jesus is Lord, and they speak it in the power of the Spirit. That statement, Jesus is Lord, is a testimony to his resurrection, and I won't go into the details here. I've talked about it for 10 years we were on the radio. It's one of the things we talked about. Going through the Gospel of Luke, it's obvious. The testimony of the resurrection is that Jesus is Lord. He is the one whom death could not devour. And because the world, the earth, the ground, the grave could not devour him, and he overcame death, he's the only one standing who is able to say, this world is mine. The rest of us are devoured by that world. And so the resurrection is essential to us understanding Christianity. So the statement, Jesus is Lord, our faith, that the resurrection is real, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, if we acknowledge the truth that he has risen from the dead, that's where we find our connection with the truth of Christianity first. So in doctrine, Jesus is Lord, the power of the resurrection. You know, and it's from Acts 1:8 forward. I mean, in Acts, when he's telling the disciples, you know, the Father will decide when the kingdom is going to come, but you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit's come on you, and you shall be witnesses. When he says they'll be witnesses, what he's saying is they'll be witnesses of his resurrection. Just read the messages they actually give. And we are witnesses of his resurrection are the words they use when they are preaching about Jesus. So that Jesus is Lord comes first. Second, doctrinally, and again, I'm not going to stay on doctrine, but we start there just to acknowledge that these things are the case, and so that you'll see that they're consonant, that they fit together with what I will say is central to making Christianity what it is, the centered Christianity. So in doctrine, Jesus is Lord. Second, salvation is free. By free, I mean it's an act of grace. It is God's gift to us. And so first, in grace. And I'm just going to choose two passages, both in the same context, in a flow of Ephesians 2. We could do it from any book in the New Testament. It's central to every teaching in the New Testament. by grace you've been saved through faith, this not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. That idea about our salvation being given freely by God, not owed by God, not a debt that he had to pay to us because of who we are or what we did, but something that he gave to us freely out of grace is essential to the nature of Christianity. Tied together with that, essential to it, is the understanding of who can receive that grace and of who's included in it. And this is where he's going in Ephesians 3:6 with the word mystery when he talks about it. This is in the same flow of reasoning, by the way, that we're made citizens of the same household. And so by the time we get to Ephesians 3:6, it's in this. And it's very important for what we'll be mentioning in a moment. But doctrinally, this is central to Christianity. And until I did this long, long study, and some of you endured it with me when we were on the radio, over a period of years on the book of Acts and then the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, until I did it, I just didn't see how central it was to everything that's being taught and done in the New Testament. It's not a side effect. It's not a coincidence. Hey, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also. It is the mystery. It is the central reality of what God is doing when he sends his son into the world. This mystery, I'm using the very words that Paul uses in Ephesians 3, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is not a mystery of the gospel. It's not one among 20 mysteries. There are all kinds of Old Testament things that we didn't understand, that we come to understand in the New Testament. But the mystery of the gospel is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, because the gospel is that freely given. And so the ideas are just two so far. Jesus is Lord, salvation is free. The third, that Scripture is true. And if you say, well, why are you shoehorning that into here? Because every time Paul talks with Timothy, for instance, about how he's to do his ministry, how are you to grow in your faith, how are you to live out your Christianity, and how are you to lead other Christians to have that truth, he always comes back to this same teaching. The way I'll read it to you is from 2 Timothy 3, where he makes it central. This is how the man of God is completed and equipped for every good work. That tells you this is central to what it means to grow as a Christian. What does he say? As for you, he says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so along with the fact that Jesus is Lord and salvation is free is the fact that Scripture is true. And you can reverse the order of that. You can talk about them in whatever order you want. But the reality is we know those other truths because we have faith in the revelation that God has given us. And you can hear again how this ties in with those elements that were present in the Old Testament as well. God reveals these truths about himself so that we will know to love him and to love our neighbor, to be like him in holiness and loving our neighbors in obedience. And those elements are just always present. But doctrine is not the final way we ought to center our Christianity. There's more to it than that. It is just as important in our Christianity, and maybe more so. Now, and when I say more so, I don't mean that you can sacrifice the doctrine, but maybe more so central to our Christianity, the community that we have with other believers, the ethic that goes with our Christianity. Some people would say, well, you have doctrine and then you have practice. You have faith and practice. And so now we're talking about the praxis side of Christianity, and so orthopraxy and so on. It's not that word, though. I'm not just talking about practice, because you could talk about that personally and individually. I mean it in terms of our relationship in the community, how we become members of a different community when we are believers, and how that community is different than the community we were a part of before. Before, we were a part of the fallen world where hate and competition governed everything that we did. And now we're a part of this community of faith where love is the great commandment. It's not just a teaching among 30 different doctrines that we hold. It is the great commandment. When Jesus is approached about what's important, it is love that he makes central. You know this from Luke 10, leading up to the Good Samaritan story, when the lawyer stands up to him to put him to the test and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" The fundamental question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus points him to this answer. Well, what's written in the law? This is the whole of the law then. He's saying this is the point of the law. How do you read the law? And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God," the Shema that we read a moment ago. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "Oh, you have rightly answered. Do this, and you will live." That, just that answer tells you how central this is to Christianity. It's not a chosen value that some denominations or some forms of Christianity might care about. Or, you know, that they pay special. This is the center of Christianity, that we love God and love people. This is what he commands us to do. You say, no, it doesn't say people. It says neighbor. But when that lawyer who asked Jesus about this wanted to prove that he himself was more righteous than Jesus, he said to him, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And you know the answer to that question. It's the Good Samaritan story. So that Jesus can take the person they could most justify despising and say, if that person loves, then he's the model of what God is talking about when he says, "This is my great commandment." Meaning, the commandment has nothing to do with being Jewish or Gentile, with being in or out, with being local or foreign. It has to do solely with being another person in the world that God sent his son to save. That's it. And so we're commanded to love like that. It's the same kind of love that Jesus commands when he's saying to his disciples in John 13, what's going to be most important in their faith. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." It's not like the commandment doesn't exist in the Old Testament, but he's saying to them, this is what will be new about you because you follow me instead of everything you've been learning from the lawyers, everything you've learned from the scribes, everything you've learned from your tradition and history. Instead, you're going to be made new by a commandment that's demonstrated in what I'm about to do for you in dying for you. So a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. The statement that we read all of the time, and yet we put it at arm's length and hold it as if it's not quite true the way it says it. By this, all people, by this that you love one another, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Brotherly love is at the center of our Christianity, just like a love for strangers is at the center of our Christianity, love on the outside. And this is what he was teaching us by telling us about the Gentiles. When the Gentiles are first coming into conversion, remember there's this Jerusalem council where they're arguing with each other about whether the Gentiles could really come in without first becoming Jewish. How would those outsiders get in? And the Holy Spirit has made it so obvious to them that they finally realize they have to accept that God's message from the beginning was that he wanted to include everyone. In fact, when the author of Hebrews is finishing that book and begins this sort of list of things where he wants to say, look, let's just get down to brass tacks. Let's get down to the core of what you need if you're going to be obedient. He says, number one, let brotherly love continue. That's Hebrews 13, verse 1, first verse of the last chapter. Let brotherly love continue. That's Philadelphia. Next words, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. You say, why is that? Why am I drawing up hospitality to strangers? What possible difference? Because of the Greek word, it's so obvious in Greek when you're looking at it, you can't miss it. It is Philadelphia first, love of the brethren, right? But then it is philoxenos. Do not neglect to love the strangers. It's Philadelphia philoxenos is how we would think of it. You know, xenophobia for outsiders, strangers. This is philoxenos, philoxenos. So love the brothers, love strangers, love outsiders. There's where Paul puts the two commands together and says, that's what makes your Christianity what it is, that you love the way you are commanded to love. Our Christianity is supposed to be centered. But because we've spent so much time with it fenced, we've also spent our time with a Christianity that was a little shallow. When I say Christianity has been a little shallow, I don't mean that there haven't been sincere and deep and self-sacrificing believers who've been genuine followers of Christ. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that a lot of our Christianity has been defined for more than a century by our culture instead of by the post that God had put down and said, here and only here at this cross, right in the middle, this is where you find Christ. Instead of finding it there, we found it just by making sure we didn't climb over the wrong fences. And so it became centered culturally rather than around this community of people who love the way God commanded us to love, who obey Christ the way God commanded us to obey Christ. And so I'll just give a couple of examples here. The Judeo-Christian work ethic is part of that. I love what's called the Judeo-Christian work ethic. I'm all for it. I think it makes for a strong economy. It makes for strong individuals. It helps define people as self-controlled, self-disciplined, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm for all of those things. And yet the idea that our Christianity was defined not only by a Judeo-Christian work ethic, hence the name, but also by white Anglo-Saxon Protestant demographics, literally WASPs. That's the lingo that was used to define what we held as the great evidence of Christian domination in American culture. White Anglo-Saxon Protestants as the demographic, the key demographic. That revivals, that the expansion of Christianity and great awakenings were happening where there were also industrial and economic revolutions, and where those economic conversions were the testimony of the power of God. This impoverished family were lifted out of poverty and into the blessings of God on their life because they were saved and then had a good job, and then he was able to lead his family to build a house in the suburb where they could join together with their WASP neighbors and live in their community in peace. Now listen. The idea of living in peace, quiet, godly lives, where we can honor the Lord in the way we serve our families and each other is beautiful, and it's a great testimony to Christianity. But the problem, and here, I mean, this is what I'm describing here is not lightly stated, that great awakenings happened universally. And I don't just mean in American culture, the two or three or four great awakenings, depending on how people put them together in our culture. But around the world, when these great moments of awakening or spiritual awakening or revival have happened, they have been tied together with economic revolutions, with economic revivals, with cultures coming out of poverty and into wealth. And that includes in American society, by the way, historically in the 18th century and the 19th century revivals that happened. And it's not, this creates a problem for people who study these, and I've been around them. People who study these run into this dilemma. They start to observe these things and they begin to doubt what's going on, and they begin to wonder if Marxist economics is true. Is this really being driven by economics? Are they the cause of revival? And the answer is not that. It's not because economics are the cause of revival, nor is it because revival is, vice versa, the cause of economic transformation. But because the way we have measured spiritual revival has been in terms of how it changes people's conformity to cultural normality. That is, how well do they fit in with the way we want people to live in our culture? And because most of the ways we wanted people to fit in were more Christian rather than less Christian, we just equated the two. Hey, if they're going to jail, they're evil. We didn't think about John the Baptist as an exception. We just thought, oh, well, that was a terrible culture, but our culture is righteous. So if people are going to jail in our culture, that means all they got to do is get right with God, and then they won't go to jail. And so we associated Christianity with our culture. And we thought Christian meant, well, they live like Ward Cleaver. That's what matters. They got a decent house. They got a good, obedient wife. They've got kids that are growing up doing the right thing. I mean, heaven forbid they should do something bad. Ward Cleaver was the good. That's how we measured Christian. We didn't measure Christian by John the Baptist or Chuck Smith. I'm not saying no one did. I'm saying as a culture, that's how we viewed our Christianity. You know, Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, and the Jesus movement, that whole side of it. That's, we didn't see that as acceptable because we defined our Christianity culturally. But because Christianity was cultural, because Christianity was sort of the center of our culture, even just a cultural form of Christianity, non-believers were often really over the fence, right? They couldn't function. And so conversions became these testimonies of people getting sober and then getting a job and then becoming self-disciplined. And those are beautiful testimonies. They're powerful, beautiful testimonies of what God does do, often in changing a person's life. He brings them to a life that is actually in service to others and not simply living in rebellion to or contrary to the forces that are around them. That is a beautiful part of the testimony of salvation that people brings to people. All of those are so, so, so good. And I could give you one example after another of people who've been redeemed with a testimony just like that, and they would stand up and cry and share a beautiful word of testimony today if I would give them an opportunity, and I would celebrate with God over what God did to transform their lives. But that conversion, not the Holy Spirit converting them out of their death and eternal loss into believers in Christ who are now functioning and so on, that's not the problem. But the idea that a person can get sober, can get a job, can become self-disciplined, that's not unique to Christianity. That's not the center of Christianity. Yeah, it makes for a reasonable fence for understanding whether a person's being obedient to Christ or not, but it's not the center of Christianity. Being intoxicated, being a freeloader, being selfish, does mean you're outside the fence where Christianity is. That's fine. That's good. But overcoming those things, climbing the fence, doesn't connect you to the revelation of the God who died for you, doesn't connect you to the power of the Lord who rose from the dead. It doesn't demonstrate the love which comes from living not for yourself, but for the God who saved you and the people he loves. We can't simply define our Christianity by a healthy culture or by fences that people have not crossed and the way people are demonstrating their obedience to these rules that we've established for them. Instead, we have to define it by what Christianity puts at the center of its reality and measure our own Christianity that way. Not, am I happy? Am I functioning successfully? Is everything going okay? Not, have I crossed one of those fences that people use to judge others? Or perhaps one of the fences I put up for myself so I know whether I'm okay or not. That's not the question, but this instead. Am I showing the power of the resurrection of the Holy Spirit in my life? That's clear. What's the fruit of the Spirit? The power of the resurrection. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Am I showing the power of the resurrection in the way I treat others? Am I centered in the love that Christ had for me and he's commanded me to have for others? Not just a fenced Christianity, but a centered Christianity in his love.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.